Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning, those of you in the vestibule, come on in. Welcome. Welcome to all of you that are online watching. We're going to open today with Psalm 46, and it's to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And my Bible has a little note there that says, an abundantly available help in trouble. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Hallelujah. Lord, today, Lord God, in the midst of the chaos of this world, in the midst of all that's going on and all the different nations and stuff, we declare you are with us. You are in control. We trust you, Lord God, for the outcome of our lives and the destiny that you have called your people to, Lord God. And we're still before you, Lord God. And today, we ask, Lord God, that you would be exalted, that you would be pleased with our worship today, Lord God. May it be a sweet sound in your ears, Lord God. And going on to the next psalm, it says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. Yeah. You are awesome, Lord God, and we clap our hands today in thanksgiving, Lord God. We ask, Lord God, that you would be in our midst. We thank you, we praise you, we bless your name. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. In the book of John, it reads, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you wish to be healed? And I don't know if the man really heard him, because his response was, sir, I have no one to pick me up and put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. The folklore of that time was those waters would get stirred up by an angel, and the first one in got healed. It may have actually happened. Could have just been a spring underneath that pool. Either way, faith brought healing. But the man's response to me always perplexed me, because Jesus' question really was, do you desire to be healed? Or have you become comfortable in your place? And I really felt like the Lord saying today, you know, have we grown comfortable? COVID has changed our lifestyle. Have we become comfortable with our situation? Or are we forgetting who asked the question? do we desire to be healed. Lord, this morning we desire to be healed. You are the healer. And Lord, we're not perplexed waiting for someone else to answer that question. We say, yes, Lord. This morning, if you wish to be healed, then say, yes, Lord. This morning is your healing. In Jesus' name, be healed.
Also, too, there is a confrontation in the hearts of his people about healing, and that is this: deal with and confess all your excuses and blame shifting. Take responsibility and be accountable. Confess your sin, and he is faithful to forgive sin and to heal.
Hallelujah. We've been praying over the last few days for an increase of an anointing in certain areas, certain things that are on your heart that you've longed to see. And during worship today, the Lord gave me a new tongue. And I just kept saying, Lord, what is it? What does this mean? What does this symbolize? And I believe the Lord is saying that he is answering our cry for increase. He is answering our cry for increase. He is answering our cry for increase. Lord God, I thank you, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, that you hear your people, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, that your promises to your people are yes and amen, Lord God. And we desire an increase in anointing, Lord God, not for our sake, Lord God, but for those that you have laid down your life for, Lord God. We ask for an increase in the anointing of healing, Lord God, an increase in the anointing of deliverance, Lord God, an increase in the anointing, Lord God, of evangelism, Lord God, that sheep would come into your house, Lord God. And I thank you that you not only are answering, you have answered, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. Couple preliminary remarks. First of all, I agree with those prophetic words. I was feeling what Teresa was feeling, and I hope others of you are feeling. Increase is coming. Amen. I also want to commend the worship team. Yes. You know, we have had a history of great worship leaders in this house. Pastors Philip and Janine, our first worship leaders. Danny Zott, Matt and Dee Essien, Joel Knapp. Just want to make this remark about Allison. There's always been a history, too, where the worship flows with what the word's going to be and what's going on. But it's really flowing, Allison. You are doing an incredible, incredible job. That's the spirit of the Lord. See, it's not about, well, like, you know, I liked the way this person sang, or I like the way this person chose songs. That's irrelevant when it comes to worship. It's who flows in the Spirit. And there's a flow. I'm going to look at Gospel of John 15. And again, Gospel of John 15, Jesus is our friend. Thank you, my friend. Thank you, my friend. Thank you for the cross, my friend. And, you know, Allison doesn't know what we're talking about and what the Spirit's going to go, and it's always exactly in line. See, that is just a sign to me that somebody's listening to Jesus, and that's all we need. Ministry is about listening to Jesus. Jesus said his own ministry, I only do what I see the Father doing. Ministry for Jesus was about listening to the Father. As I hear him speak, as I see what he does, I judge, I flow, I follow in it. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Second lead-in to the message. On Sunday mornings, I have them all recorded since we Gosh, what date did I start recording these? Now, I've got all of these written since, it looks like May 23rd of last year. Yeah, so for the last year and a half, every Sunday, I record what I hear the Father saying, what I see the Father doing. Sometimes he gives me the word, most of the time he gives me the word during worship or right at the start of the service. Sometimes earlier in that morning when I get up early and pray on Sundays. Sometimes he might give me a word 2 weeks ahead of time and then he says, that's it this Sunday. So this word he actually did give me about a week and a half ago. I shared it with the leadership team this Friday. And then the Lord, I was waiting for our 7:30 Pneuma Prayer Network prayer with Apostle Reggie Holiday and brothers and sisters from all over the country. We pray every morning, every Sunday morning before service. And as I was waiting for them to start, the Lord said, write it down. This is what God spoke today. Help us to see what we are not seeing and need to see. Show us what we need to do. And cause us to encounter your grace to enter into a level of faith, hope, and love that will release transformational truth, healing, and deliverance in our midst. Now, I shared that with our leadership team on Friday, and I said, we all need to start praying into that. That's what God is saying right now. It isn't we have this and we have that and we're perfect and we got it all worked out. It's help us to see what we're not seeing. Show us what we need to do that we're not doing. Cause us. See, there's John 15. Cause us. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, do we really believe that? I mean, do you really believe the word of God when he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen. If we really believe that, we really understand what God's grace is. Help us, cause us to encounter your grace. Your grace will create the appropriate level of faith we need in this hour, the appropriate level of hope we need in this hour, the appropriate experience of God's love that we need in this hour to release transformational truth where people's minds are blinded by falsehood. Yes. When I say people, I mean people in the church, people outside of the church, where people's minds are blinded by error and falsehood. Release the power for transformational truth, for physical healing, for inner healing, and for deliverance in our midst. So when we go to John 15, and this is what happened on Friday with the leadership team. I shared what I just basically shared about God's just teaching me how to pray right now for this season and for this hour. One thing, and I underscore this almost every week, this is not an hour to be saying what you know and what you see and how you're right and how you really've got the prophetic word of the Lord. People who are saying that they see right now are blind. This is an hour to say, I don't see. Yeah. This is an hour to say, I repent. Yes. This is an hour to say, the Lord gave me this prayer when he rebuked me. In the middle, I was thinking about some situations and going into my lament about how people aren't seeing the truth. And the Lord rebuked me. And it was a rebuke in grace. It wasn't even harsh. It wasn't even difficult. But it was true. And he just told me, he basically said, in this certain area of my life, he said, do you understand? You have never known how to deal with this kind of situation. You've never dealt with it right. Gosh, my gosh, I've been in ministry 50 years. I've been in the Lord since I was a child. And the Lord's telling me, You've never dealt with this particular situation that I was going through in my mind correctly. And I said, it was like, yeah, you're right, I never have. Because in this particular area of dealing with people in the body of Christ, in terms of truth, I've always made the assumption that everybody else is wrong. Well, the Lord never said they weren't wrong. He never said that they weren't walking in falsehood. He said, but you don't know how to deal with these. You've never dealt with them right. And then the Lord went through seasons in my life and said, you dealt with it this way first. Did that work? No. You dealt with it this way second. Did that work? No. You dealt with it. And finally I said, Lord, let me see what I don't see and need to see. Lord, show me. I haven't done it right. It was like liberating. It was free. I've screwed up for 50 years in ministry in this area. I've gotten it wrong for 50 consecutive years. And it was like liberation. It was like the Lord removing a burden from me, because it's like, why can't we do this? Because you don't know what you're doing. I mean, you can have all the tools you want. The car can be there. The repair is needed. But if you don't know what to do, all the tools aren't going to help you in the world. You have to learn what to do. And it was like such a burden. I'm like, oh, okay. Praise God. That's so easy. When the answer to is, what's wrong with the situation? You! See, that's the easiest solution in the world. And that's the solution most people avoid. And Janine prophesied it. We always want a scapegoat. We always want a blame shift. It's always somebody else's fault. And boy, when it's somebody else's fault, then you got to sit and wait for the rest of your life for everybody else to get right for it to work. That's futile. That's hopelessness. When it's my fault, all I got to do is say, Lord, show me what I need to do. Teach me. Boom, end the situation. How easy is that? Yeah. See, repentance makes everything easy. Yes. Self-righteousness, blame shifting, anger. Oh, these people are going to destroy the world. Psst. Boy, that makes things really, really difficult. And because that's our chosen option. Because we live in a graceless society. Do you know what it means to live in a graceless society? I can't dare accept responsibility for myself, because my God, if I say that I've been wrong for 50 years, oh my God, I'm going to be damned to hell. No, you're not. You're going to be set free. You know what's damning you to hell? It's everybody else's fault. That's damning you to hell. And I'm so sick. I'm so sick of that mantra in the body of Christ. Hey, brother, did you read the latest email and internet message I sent you to tell you how the whole world's wrong? No, I don't even bother reading them. I'm tired of it. I'm publicly going to say, I refuse to listen to that BS. Amen. It's toxin in, toxin out. Poison in, poison out. And I'm done with poisoning myself with people's nonsense. And here is nonsense. If what you say, it's somebody else's fault, nonsense. The moment it's somebody else's fault comes out of your mouth, Satan, get behind me, Satan speaking. It's nonsense. And I am really frustrated with it. I'm finished with it. I'm done with it. And I'm done mainly with the BS I tell myself. I'm done with that BS that it's everybody else's fault. I am going to, it's Lord, if it's not my fault, I'm going to find a reason why it's my fault. Because see, when it's on you, see, what did Jesus say before he died? I said we were going to do John 15. We're probably not going to get to John 15. That's good. That's good. Jesus said, as he went to the cross, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. See, Jesus was saying, nobody's in control over me. The devil's not taking my life. The Roman Empire's not taking my life. The Jews aren't taking my life. I'm in control. Do you understand that? Jesus is saying, I'm in control. Nothing controls me except my Father. I lay it down. And see, when I can say, I'm the man, when I can say, I'm at fault, when I can say, it was on me, these horrible things that have taken place the last 50 years under my authority, it's on me. See, I'm saying, no man, no demon, no political power takes my life. I'm in control because my Father is in control. Does anybody understand what I'm saying here? Does anybody understand the path to freedom is I'm the man? Yes. The path to bondage is, oh, my parents. Oh, my ex. Oh, my children. Oh, this political party. Oh, that political party. Oh, the devil. That's bondage. Jesus came to set us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I'm free to take responsibility and get well and get whole and get healed. And I'm going to do it. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Okay, I am going to take a minute here. Taking pressure off Bashar here, okay? It's like, you know what, Bashar, I'm going to preach the best communion message I've ever preached, so no pressure on you. You can just go up there and let it rip. I just want to read John 15:9. And it was after I shared, what I'm sharing with you now is basically what I shared with the leadership team. And they all started sharing from their own hearts. And as they were sharing, I was listening and saying, my gosh, this is a message. Everything that everybody was sharing was in this passage from John 15:9 through 15:17. As the Father loved me, John 15:9, I also have loved you. Remain, abide in my love. Louise Trombley talked about what God is showing her. She's being enveloped in the love of God. And it's so, this enveloping of the love of God that's taking place in her life, it's so overwhelming. It's so powerful. Why? It's so significant that you lose control. See, God's love makes you lose control and get lost in his love. So I'm thinking, that's John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Everything starts with God initiating this with his love. The first commandment is love God, love your neighbor. It doesn't start with loving people. It starts with immersing yourself in the love of God. You love God because he loves you. And one of the themes that we were talking about, the leadership team, Rob Elliott was talking about relationships. Cindy Helvey was talking about relationships, the centrality of relationality. And remember, that's Cindy Helvey, who also started us off on the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I began, again, just it was forming in my mind. Jesus is talking about relationships here from 15:9 through 15:17 and the fruit that is produced by relationships. But relationships begin with God. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Don't start with, you got to love God. You got to love your neighbor. Start with God loves you. Tim Atchley 101. Anybody who's reading Tim Atchley's book or reading the Tim Atchley quotes I'm sending out, it all starts with the Lord. And then I began to see, we began commenting. Verse 10 said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience is relationship. Okay, watch this. I mean, watch this. His love establishes a relationship, and then watch all the signs of relationships. Obedience is relationship. Pastor Jan has said she just wants to live an authentic life, and living an authentic life is obeying Jesus, coming into the meetings and feeling God and feeling his presence and hearing his words, but leaving there changed to be obedient. Obedience is relationship. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Relationship is glued together by obedience. See, Jesus submits to the Father. These things I've spoken to you, and then here's Pastor Cindy's word from months ago. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and your joy may be full. Relationship is joy. Relationship is love. Relationship is obedience. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And he always moves it toward that. It starts with the Father's love for us. It starts with our being immersed in the Father's love. It starts with us forgetting ourselves, forgetting sin, forgetting who harmed us and wronged us, just getting so immersed in the love of God. But it eventually comes back around then. When we get immersed in the love of God, now go immerse others in that love, and that's relationship. Love of the brethren is relationship. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And now we get to the center of this. Jesus is the vine, and Jesus is our friend. And see, the vine gives life to the branches, and Jesus' friendship with us gives life to us. But he first says, now he reverses the image. And as you're being immersed in my love, and that love is flowing out in a relationship with others, the key to being fruitful in that love is becoming friends. Friends. This is what I've learned in the last years. Brother, sister, I disagree with you. I couldn't disagree with you more, the nonsense that's coming out of your mouth, but I love you. Being friends in spite of our differences. Now, see, this is love. Jesus says, in spite of all the differences I have with you, I'm your friend. And we start moving. We start moving. Rob Elliott put it this way. When we have a broken relationship with somebody, these were his words, and it's a powerful image. He says, step backward. Keep stepping backward to a place where the two of you once agreed, and stay there. See, that's how it works. You know, we can't just focus present and future. We have to remember past is important. And right now what has happened in the body of Christ is a lot of people who have had historically long and deep relationships have been broken by falsehood, have been broken in division because the enemy is sowing those seeds of division. Well, step backward. Let there be a relational priority and step back. And when you step back, you begin to remember the friendship. Then Jesus switches the friend image. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Again, obedience is relationship. Friendship is relationship. Love of the brethren is relationship. Joy is relationship. Obedience is relationship. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, here was my part of the discussion. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Now, there's got to be a change in relationship. We are servants of the Lord, and we'll always be. There's a positive dimension, but there's a negative dimension to being a slave, to being in service only to someone. Because to be in service to someone, you can serve someone without being in relationship with them. And Jesus says there are people in the house of God who remain servants forever. They're older brothers who sit around and complain about all the things they've done for the Father, but the Father never rewards them. They stay in this permanent servanthood position. Jesus says, move from servanthood to friendship. Yes. For a servant does not know what his master is doing. See, a lot of people see what God does, but they don't understand why he's doing it. They see what God is doing, but they don't participate in what he's doing because they're not in relationship with the Lord. Everything that Jesus does is out of relationship with us. Everything that God does in his universe, it's birthed out of relationship with us. And we've got to get out of this servanthood mode into friendship. Friendship means, well, look what friendship means. I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for everything that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Revelation is relationship. Oh, that's me, man. Give me the Bible. Give me some quiet solitude. Give me a couple hours, and the revelation from heaven is going to pour into me. And that revelation creates relationship because I am moving from servant status to friendship status. See, I'm totally at peace with everything that's going on right now. I'm angry with people who aren't, but I'm totally at peace with what's going on because I know what the Father's doing. I know why he's doing it. I know where this is all headed. Revelation is relationship. And then Jesus takes it a step further. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, just take a brief path here in honor to work Pastor John into this and what he shared. Pastor John is immersed in Isaiah right now. He's been teaching Isaiah, and every Friday, one thing is going to be a certainty. Pastor John is going to quote something from Isaiah. And he did, and his cry was, God, I need empathy. We need empathy. We need the prophetic gift of empathy to be friends, to be in relationship, to walk in your love. We need to be able to step prophetically into somebody else's shoes and see their reality from the inside out. Do you know that the lack of empathy in the body of Christ, there are horrible results from the lack of empathy. Empathy is not sympathy. Sympathy is I look at your situation from my situation and I feel for you. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not empathy. Right. Empathy is God prophetically puts you in somebody else's skin.
Yeah, that's true.
See, that's what racial reconciliation really is. Amen. It's putting an old, white, European, power-driven, money-driven American man into the shoes of my brothers and sisters of color, my brothers and sisters who have been oppressed and justice is taken from them, the poor, the marginalized, the homeless. Yeah. It's standing there and feeling what they feel. If you've never had that experience, that's what real prophecy is. That's what the real gift of prophecy is. It allows you, and the reason it's not like it's some magical gift to stand in somebody else's shoes. When you stand in Christ, and Christ has stood in everybody else's shoes because he has, and then you see out from him, you can experience what he experienced. And that's why Jesus could weep. Jesus could cry out, this Roman centurion has more faith than anybody I've seen. And see, the picture changes. The picture changes. But Pastor John, we got to go to Isaiah 42. Just briefly, keep your hand in John 15 because I do want to turn this over to Bashar. But I'm going to keep taking pressure off you, brother. I'm going to make this will be the easiest message you've ever, best message you've ever preached. Hallelujah. No pressure. No pressure. Isaiah 42. Now, you're going to Isaiah 42 because the next aspect of relationship that we're going to see in John 15, and we've only got a couple more. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Do you understand being chosen by God is relationship?
Yes.
Isaiah 42:1, New American Standard, in honor of Mark Palladino and all those early Jesus people who still use the New American Standard today. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, speaking about Jesus, whom I uphold. I uphold my servants. Servants who become friends, and they become friends because I choose them, my chosen one, the one I've elected, the one I've chosen. Do you know what it is to be chosen? It's for the Lord to tell you, you're special. Do you know every one of you in here, you are special because you have been chosen by God, and you've been chosen by God because what you bring to the table, no one else in the church can bring to the table. Oh, wait a second. No one else in the city can bring the table. Wait a second. Nobody else in the country can bring the table. Wait a second. Nobody else in the world can bring to the table what you bring because God chose you. You know, no two butterflies are exactly the same. No two dogs are the same. No two cats are the same. No two human beings are the same. No two icicles are the same. No two snowflakes are the same. This is a God of infinite creativity. And wait a second. Nobody in the universe can bring what you bring. Wait a second. Nobody in human history can bring what you bring to the table. Oh, behold my servants. I'm moving them from servants to friends because I have chosen them. And he says it. You did not choose me. You didn't wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to serve Jesus. Jesus chose you and brought you to himself. And it's being brought to the Lord in chosenness. That's what election is. It actually says in the Greek, you did not elect me, I elected you. You didn't make me special. My chosen one in whom my soul takes delight. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. On your way back to John 15, stop at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 because the Holy Spirit quoted Isaiah 42 at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3:16 said, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly there came a voice from heaven. Real Trinitarian moment, right? Heaven opens, Spirit descends, Father speaks to the Son. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. And he quotes like a different version of Isaiah 42:1. All right, we're closing now. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Chosenness is relationship. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Bearing fruit is the product of relationship. It starts with God's love transforming us. We pour that love out to each other. There's great empathy that we have for each other. We get revelation from the Lord. He chooses us, and we go forth to bear much fruit. The McClatchers, they said, Pastor Philip keeps talking about building a new edifice, building a new structure. A new structure is being built. It's called fruitfulness. Pastor Janine talked about insight to increase our authority in prayer, and we're actually going to see that next. I appointed you, I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It's not just fruit, it's fruit that remains. It's not just 1,000 people coming to the Lord in a Jesus person meeting and 800 of them falling away in a few months. Boy, I lived through that. But it happens. It was still powerful. There were still 200 that came that stayed. Hallelujah. But fruit that remains. See, if you remain in my love, if my love remains in you, if my joy remains in you, your fruit will remain. Because what you produced is produced out of an abiding relationship. And here's what Pastor Janine said. And then he ties in fruit remaining with that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you an increase in prayer authority because of insight into who the Lord is, why he's doing things, and how he does things. Teresa Vanderves had said at the start of the meeting, what she basically confessed, say, there's a move of power, a move of authority, a move of anointing coming for us to fulfill our purpose in God. Amen. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And Pastor Bird just talked about faith and crying out to God for strategies when he doesn't know what to do, when he doesn't understand what to do, but just crying out, move, oh Lord. And I said, here we are, John 15. Increase in intercessorial authority is relationship. Fruit bearing is relationship. And he ends where he began. These things I command you, that you love one another. Just making sure I wrote them all down. I just want to make sure, yep, got everything that everybody said. Okay, Lord. My final word is the Lord's Supper is relationship. You're the bread. You're the vine. You're the light. You're the resurrection and the life. You're the water. You're all of these things, Jesus. You are our life. We partake in Jesus' name, and we seal relationship. We close the supper with a covenant drink. And this covenant drink says, all is well between us and the Lord. Let us go forth in relationship with him and each other to bear fruit for his kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, welcome all. Grace and peace. Lord of the Harvest. I'm excited to be up here with you all again and to be in service. Where to start? A lot to follow up, right? So, just wanted to say that worship and all the words that were spoken were really, really moving on my heart. I really, you know, this message has been kind of, I've told Pastor Oz, it's burning on my heart to speak, but I really didn't see how it would fit in and like what the timing was. But hearing all the words and what Pastor Oz has been teaching about has really strengthened me and edified me to know that this is actually perfect timing for the message. So, just to comment a little bit, what you said, Pastor Oz, really resonated, that having accountability, and Pastor Janine, that accountability is very important, and it's actually the very first step that gets us into a relationship with God. Is that humility. And it's the only way we can kill our pride is that accountability. And I believe that what Pastor Teresa said as well is that we will see more people coming back and new people, new faces, just because I believe God's going to honor the prayers, but also honor the proper teaching of His Word here. And that people who are hungry for a real doctrine, for a real move of God, will be visiting us and discipling under this ministry. Because I know a lot of people want Spirit-filled churches, but also want good teaching. So I know in my heart that we will see that day. So what I am led to speak on may be a little harsh, but I think it will ultimately edify us and encourage us to move forward. So I want to speak from 1 Peter 4, and I'm going to be reading 12 through 19. And what I want to do as well is, I also want to follow this theme that's in the text, in the narrative throughout the Old Testament and to the New Testament and in history. So we'll start at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit to keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator." So the theme I want to follow throughout the scriptures is verse 17. "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So I want to follow that, but before I do so, I want to keep it within the context of this is first talking about suffering, that we believers will endure suffering. And I know, just being here for the time I have been and the time that I've known you all, you guys are not unaccustomed to suffering. All of you are familiar with it, and all of you have endured it, and some of you may be still going through it. But I know that whatever you're going through, you've trusted Christ along the way. You've never let the suffering keep you short-sighted. Instead, you've let the suffering grow into something beautiful, into a testimony, into an encouragement. And in light of the text where it says judgment begins at the household of God first, is that we, as the body of Christ, suffer before the rest of the world suffers. We experience tribulation. We experience things first. And this is the theme I want to trace out. But I just want to say that suffering is very useful to us And it can actually provide more meaning as to why we're suffering, as opposed to why does this happen to me and not to someone else? Why are we as believers going through this and not the world? When in fact, I think suffering is actually a very prophetic sign of what's to come. And I will start by tracing that out. So if I can start in Genesis, and I'll do that. When we have Abraham, we have a man who is promised a land, promised a seed, promised all these wonderful things. Even though he receives Isaac, it is not until his great-grandchildren who will receive the land. I think great-great, but either way, it's not his descendants that will reach the land. So here, Abraham is a wanderer, suffering, going through, being obedient to God, wandering and suffering, and yet God is still faithful to him. God is still working with him. And eventually, what God shows him and what God does for the covenant promise is that he judges the nations in the wars of the kings. In the wars of the kings, here Abraham is siding with Sodom, Gomorrah, and other nations to fight five other kingdoms, and they have victory. If we move forward in the timeline, you have Lot, who is suffering under Sodom's regime, that everything is not as well. He had to separate from Abraham, and he's suffering under Sodom's regime, and then God is going to judge Sodom for what they've done. And he does so. Going further in the timeline, you have Joseph's story, where Joseph is suffering because his brothers have given up for the revelation that God has been giving him about his dreams and all that's to be accomplished. So Joseph has to suffer under the hands of the Egyptians and that. So, and then God then corrects or judges his brothers after it is revealed that Joseph is second in command. But I think where this really takes place, where this really theme moves forward, is when we get to the Exodus. In the Exodus, the children of Israel have to go through the trial of slavery before God judges the nation of Egypt. And here they are, suffering under bondage for hundreds of years. And now they're free and Egypt is dealt with. Moving forward, the time in the wilderness. Here, Israel is being rebellious. Now, this is the correction of God. Whereas the others have suffered, not because of any wrongdoing of their own, but because they had to endure that trial. In the wilderness is when we start this new scene where God is now correcting his people, but still going to judge the nations that are going to persecute them. So in the Exodus, he judges them, he corrects them in the wilderness, he lets that generation die out, and then he judges Canaan. The Canaanites are now disallowed in the land. They are to be driven out. Moving forward in the period of the judges, this is actually quite repetitive since this happens multiple times in the judges, is that here the people of God disobey, they are conquered, they cry out to God, God delivers them, and then judges the nation that oppressed them. Now, I'm just going to really fast forward. We're going to get straight to the exile. At this point, Israel has taken too much. They've gone into too much idolatry. The northern tribes have already gone into captivity. Now it's the southern kingdom, Judah, has done their wickedness. And for God, enough was enough. He said, this needs to be corrected. And he corrects them by sending them into exile after sending them numerous prophets. But after the exile, and after after all that had transpired and the words of the Lord had to be fulfilled, here you have God now judging Babylon. Babylon is being taken care of. And Babylon falls, and Israel gets to go back to the land. Now moving forward to the New Testament. Thank you so much. Now moving forward to the New Testament, we have we have the early church suffering under in Jerusalem from the Jewish people. And while the church is enduring these things and having to move around, disperse, go to Syria, go to Jordan, go to all these surrounding nations, in 70 AD, God deals with the Jews and the temple and says, enough is enough. And I can continue to persecute my people, especially when judgment has already been declared by Jesus. So 70 AD, judgment on the temple system and the Jews' stronghold on Jerusalem. That doesn't stop the persecution the church endured. In fact, persecution would further continue for 300 years. And the church would continue to be persecuted under Rome at this time. However, God delivered us. God allowed Christianity to be legal. And then God judged Rome. Rome fell in approximately 456. So then Rome was dealt with. Moving forward also, some time, we get to Reformation times. You have proto-Protestant groups, early people who were part of the Reformation, like Jan Hus. Actually, I have a list of the proto-Protestant groups. You have like Waldensians, the Lollards, the Hussites, all people that were persecuted under the Roman regime of Catholicism at the time, the Holy Roman Empire, we'll say. So you have the Protestants that were persecuted during that time. And as God was allowing us to go through that, he then judged the Catholic hierarchy, and they no longer have the influence they once had. Especially, you know, national and politically. In our modern day, we saw the miracle of Jewish nation be created. That Israel got to return after 2,500 years. But that wasn't it wasn't before that that they had to suffer a great ordeal under the German regime, where Christians and Jews were suffering in the concentration camps and going through a terrible test. But at the end of that, we saw the creation of Israel. And now in our modern day, COVID. We saw when the first outbreak of COVID, churches were hurt first. We were the ones to shut down first. We were the ones that couldn't congregate. We had to stay at home. And it wasn't until we got a grasp of the situation is that the rest of the world felt it. They felt the economic impact of what it's like to, for everything to have shut down. We felt it first, but then the rest of the world felt it. So going through this whole thing of God dealing with this church, allowing us to suffer or us suffering for our wrongdoing, I think the main takeaway is that our suffering is prophetic. What we are going to go through first will speak into the lives of the people and the nations. And I don't want to say this because it sounds too experimental, but in a way, we're God's guinea pigs. He's allowing us to feel the impact, whether, like I said, whether we're suffering for righteousness' sake or we're suffering for sins, we're the ones who get to feel it first so that we can, again, prophetically speak to the nations and the people that they get to understand why we're going through what we're going through. And in a way, it's a beautiful thing because it is the same manner in which Christ walked. He experienced the actual suffering of sin, the punishment for sin, so that we could be spared of it. And in the same way, we have to feel the sufferings of this world, of what's going on, so that we can spare others. We can help them and comfort them during their time. I also wanted to keep in mind the messages that Pastor Oz has been talking about with the Torah prayers. In between God judging his people and God judging the nations is the Torah prayer. Is us crying out to God, whether for deliverance or for repentance. It is the people of God crying out. And that's why I'm a firm believer. It is our prayers. It is our walk. It is the church who is actually transforming history. When we pray, when we repent, God relents on what he does, on what he has prophesied. I mean, the book of Jonah is a prime example of this. God was supposed to destroy Assyria. Assyria was under judgment. And as Jonah preached the message of repentance, although very reluctantly, they followed. They did what Jonah asked, and God did not judge them for that time period. Does he judge them later? Yes. But at that time, he had relented. And I think it's something about conditional prophecy that we can take and use to our advantage. A lot of people want to say, this is the word of the Lord, this is it. I think it's better served if we use our prophetic gifts to warn others. You continue in this path. You keep walking this way. This is what is going to happen. Because we see it in the text. We see it in the scriptures. It's definitive. The proud will be humbled. I don't need to get a dream or a vision to know the proud will be humbled. It's in the scriptures. I can prophetically speak that to someone. You keep living this life. You keep walking and treating people this way. This is what's coming. And if you turn to the Lord, things will change. Spiritually, physically, maybe financially, who knows? But God will change things around. And that's why I'm really excited about this message because, one, it just shows how much we're supposed to partake in Christ. Is that the sufferings he suffered wasn't in vain. Everything he went through was for a purpose. Just like our suffering is not in vain. It is for a purpose. And I know there are times we go through some things, we experience some things, we see some things, and we're like, Lord, why? Why are the people of God going through this? Why are you allowing this to happen to us? But just know whatever you're going through, it's for a purpose. God is not neglecting you. He's not turning his cheek away from you. Whatever is happening in your lives, God is listening, and he's making a purpose out of it. He's going to use your suffering prophetically. He's going to use your suffering for ministry, for a testimony. And that's not to say that God inflicts suffering to get that intended outcome. It's that God is allowing the natural order of things, but he's going to turn what is evil. He's going to turn what has been done wrong. He's going to turn all these things for his good to those who love him. So I think that's why Peter can start off by saying, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the tests which is trying you. The fiery trial, which is trying you, as though something strange were happening to you. He can say that because we've gone through it. And we'll get through it. That this isn't going to be an uncommon thing in our walks. God deals with us first. Why? Because if a father is going to correct his children, one's a rebellious one and one's an obedient one. It's the obedient one who's going to understand the chastisement. It's the obedient one that when they're hit and struck and, you know, in the right way, obviously, not abusing them, but when they're chastised, they're going to get it. They're going to get the lesson, move forward. All right, I should not have done that. I don't want to displease my father. Where the rebellious son just is more angered in his rebellion when he receives chastisement. And for us, whenever we get disciplined, we know this is the Lord. He's trying to teach me something. And most people don't get that revelation, that understanding, that pride broken down, that, you know what, God's really dealing with me. And that's why I'm so happy what was mentioned about accountability. Is that if our suffering is because of our own wrongdoing, we will be able to know the difference than suffering for Christ's sake. Because Peter talks about there's two different types of suffering. In chapter 2, in 1 Peter 20, it says, "For what glory is it if when you be harshly treated or corrected for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God." He goes, what glory is it if you're getting what you deserve? If you're doing wrong and you're suffering, that's how it should be. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're suffering but have done nothing wrong, and you take it patiently, that's pleasing to God. So you understand, when you're suffering and you're going through it, and you're being patient with it, you're not blaming God, you're not blaming others, you're just receiving it and just still honoring God. Do you understand God is pleased with you? Most people, on the contrary, think, oh, God must hate me because I'm going through this. Just the opposite. Your enduring it is actually pleasing God, because he knows you shouldn't be suffering in this manner. You shouldn't be going through this. But because you are, he's pleased with you. The reason I traced this out as much as I could throughout history and the narrative is because in the stories, we see the hope fulfilled. We see God's judgment. We see it be completed. And even in Revelation, the people of God have to suffer before Christ and God pour out their wrath on the nations. But in the end of the day, God will have his justice. God will correct all that has been wronged, whether in this life, or whether he returns in this life or in the future. Everything will be brought to justice through his love and mercy. And I think that should be hope for us all. That not only do we hope in his return, but hope that our suffering can be used for his glory. You know, the hardest thing that unbelievers have to, the resistance to them, one is hell and the other is the problem of suffering. How can God, a loving God, a good God, allow so much suffering? The answer is partly our fault, because we're the ones causing the suffering on this earth. Maybe not us specifically, but we, I'm sure, cause suffering for somebody. You know, I'm not, you know, I wish I could be better to my parents, for example. You know, I'm sure I've made them suffer throughout the years. But in that, there isn't a problem of suffering if you know your suffering is being used purposely to glorify God. That the problem of suffering is only a problem if the suffering is never ending. The problem of suffering is if God doesn't get justice, if this doesn't get corrected, then there is a problem. But we are ones that are not short-sighted. We see it to the end. We've been given the story. We've been given the end. We know how this all plays out. So you have to remember your suffering is only temporary. And the reason why God allows you to get it first is because you're going to understand. You'll be able to get through it. You'll be able to use it for something good. That's why he allows his church to feel it first. That's why he allowed the people of God, Israel, to feel it first. They would get it. And he's expecting us to get it. And I'm not saying don't believe for healings or miracles or any of that sort. I'm still encouraging you, go for it. Put your faith in how God is going to deliver you out of this trial. But don't be afraid of the trial. Don't be afraid of what you're going through. You can use it. Like I said, prophetically, you can use it as a testimony. You can use it. Don't allow suffering to drive a wedge between you and God. Use the suffering to draw near to him. There's a couple of things I want to go over, but I think, let me just go over this one verse and then I'll wrap it up. So verse 15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody." I just wanted to make a comment. It's quite interesting that a busybody, a gossiper, or someone who's too involved in other people's lives is mentioned in the same grouping as thievery, evil doing, and murder. I think we should, one comment is that I think we should take gossiping and being a busybody a lot more serious than maybe we've normally taken it. And I'm definitely ministering to myself on that one because it's easy, again, to blame or talk about others. It's hard when just say, hey, let's talk about us. Let's not talk about anyone else. Let's make sure we're in the right place before we put someone else under the scrutiny or the magnifying glass. So there's this poem I found. And I had heard in a message and I said, you know what? I think this is a pretty good poem. I'll read it to the church. So it's called What God Hath Promised by Annie Johnson Flint. So it goes, God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Yeah, when I heard it, I was like, wow, it's really good. I need to use that one. it was just a reminder that what God has promised us, we can put to our use. Use it to glorify God, to move forward. What he hasn't promised us, we just have to endure. We have to get through it, because at the end of the day, we're his. I'll just end with a story. I was really, I think it was last week. Yeah, it was last week. I was really just wrestling with the Lord about a lot of things. And just went out for a walk at night and just crying out to him, you know, what is it you want from me? What direction is it? Like, if you want full control of my life as far as where I work, you know, who I should be with, who I should talk to, if you want that all, just tell me, you know, where do you want me? Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm just trying to be obedient with the wisdom you've given me. But if my wisdom is limiting me from actually doing your will, I'll give it up. I just want to do your will. And if I'm not in your perfect will, then that may be the reason why I just don't feel like I'm satisfied or fulfilled in my calling. But that being said, I had just walked and then complaining and talking and just airing out my feelings. And then eventually I said, well, I can't do this for far too long. I'll just keep walking forever. But I said, let me get in a place of worship and just focus back on Christ. So I get into worship with a couple songs. And then I said, you know what? I need to get in the scriptures, because maybe God is going to speak to me in the scriptures. So I stumbled upon Isaiah 40 and was just reading it till 43. It wasn't until I hit 43 did it really knock me on my feet, because while I was reading, I had paused and just said, Lord, your servant is listening. Anything you want to say to me? And I know some people, God speaks audibly and shows them, you know, gives them words. For me, it's always been scripture. It's just always something in the text he'll lead me to. It wasn't until I hit Isaiah 43. He says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who you formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. At that moment, it triggered a memory. Back when I was a young boy going to Chaldean Catholic Church, it reminded me of that song, old Catholic hymn, You Are Mine. And it was always something that touched me deeply, because I knew that if no one else cared for me, if no one else loved me, I belonged to God. And as that hit me and those memories flooded me, I just decided to pause the scripture and just pull up that song that I haven't heard in so long. And it just reminded me that, you know, you're mine. I love you. You know, whatever you're going through, so be it, but you're mine. And after the song ended, I just said, all right, Lord, I got my answer. You may not answer me now. You may not answer me 2 weeks from now, a month, years, decades. Fine. As long as I'm yours, I'll be fine with that. And I think that's the way we can all overcome the problem of suffering. As long as we remember we are his. You are the Father's child. You will endure whatever comes your way, because he will get you through it. So I hope that was an encouragement to all of you. I hope this was a blessing, because it really blessed me that, you know, even though this is a message of exhortation, judgment, us being judged first, us being examined first, that it's also hope, that it's only for us to use to our benefit to reach the people of the people of this world who are lost. So I'll just end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for all the leaders here, my brothers and sisters, all your church throughout in the West and the East and the Middle East, Lord, in Africa. All your body that is experienced suffering, Lord, that are really going through it. Pray that you comfort them, Lord. Pray that you help them. And you help us to use our prayers and our intercession to help our brothers and sisters who are going through their fiery trials, Lord. And I know for all the people who are going through their fiery trials here in this nation, Lord, pray you help us. Humble us, Lord. Help us to stay humble. To not let the situations of our days, our health, or anything going on to disturb us or shake us from our firm foundation that is in you, Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to always keep our eyes on you, to use our cries of deliverance and repentance to change history as it is, Lord. Help us to use our suffering as a reminder that we are partakers in Christ, that we are secure in our salvation, that our sufferings, our walk in Christ, are mirroring and reflecting and transforming into Christ is an assurance that we are pleasing to the Father. Help those, Lord, who think they are not pleasing you, who are in their suffering, that are patiently enduring it, to remind them that you are pleased with them, that they are your beloved, that you have not forgotten them, that you have not neglected to hear their cries, but you are with them, enduring the trial, just as you were with Daniel and his friends in that fiery furnace. Lord, help us. We need you. Comfort us. Embolden us. Whatever we need, Lord. Just as was spoken earlier, Lord. You are the vine, we are the branches. Apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. We are nothing without you. We need everything. Help us, Lord. Guide us, protect us, and prepare us for what you have to come. We want to be ready, Lord. Thank you. Praise you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you all.